As I talked about early in this series, the letter of James is a New Testament proverbial version of the Proverbs. There's like three or four main styles of Proverbs. There's similar parallelism, where one phrase will be then repeated by a similar phrase that affirms what was said. There's opposite parallelism or contrasting, which will have the opposite meaning from one statement to the next meaning to make it obvious. And then there's one that's called a singular statement. And the singular statements can go 4, 5, 6, 7 down the line. So far, we've only been through up to 15 verses of James. It's mostly been in the similar parallelism, but last week to this week is opposite parallelism or contrasting. I love this picture. I think about the narrow path Christ tells us it is to follow him, to obey him, to truly be a disciple in light of the path that goes to the darkness. Contrasting themes in Scripture all over the place. This could be an entire message series in itself. I'm just going to give us a slide on a couple of the big ones. Throughout the Bible, there's a lot about the world versus the Word. John 17:14, Jesus says, "I have given them your word." This is his last prayer. This is in the Olivet Discourse. It's his last prayer, and he's talking to his Father, and the them here is his disciples. "I have given them your word, Lord, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." It's a really difficult reality for us as believers. The stronger in Christ we get, the more we represent him, the more we manifest, the more we share, the more the world will attack or slander or condemn. Jesus was talking about that for his disciples, for us. Of course, darkness versus light. John 8:12, "I am the light of the world," Jesus said. "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In 1 John, this metaphor is used all the time, and John even tells us that God is light. There is no darkness in him. He is in the light, and we can be in the light with him. One of the passages that Betty picked for her funeral is Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light. Whom shall I fear?" And of course, good versus evil. A majority of the Bible is in this thematic metaphor, and I just picked some Old Testament and Paul theology first, before a very powerful verse by Jesus. Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Are we hearing a little bit of that in the world these last 20 years or so? Maybe the last 100? Amos 5:15, "Hate evil and love good." Then Paul says in Romans 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world." Jesus summed it up this way in Luke 6:45. "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart," remember when we talked about the origin of sin last week, the birth of sin, the lust, the desires of sin are from the heart, Jesus said. Now he's giving us a more encapsulated summary. "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces what is good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Hebrew theology in the Old Testament and New Testament Christocentric theology always talks about the heart as the center of our life, our glory, our joy, our peace, and also our sin, our lust, our desire, and our anger or evil. Remember, in most of these written forms of the gospel, it was to the believers, not to the world here. So Jesus is telling us the good in our heart compared to the evil in our heart is significant. So right here in 1:16, our demarcation line, it's the contrasting faith command from James. So it's coming off last week. If you weren't here last week, go back and listen to it later, and then listen to the new one today again to kind of get that parallelism much stronger. So a summary of James 1:13-15, Craig read it for us. God doesn't tempt us to sin. It's impossible for him. It is completely outside of his character. He cannot do it. He can test us to grow us in our faith, but it'll always be in positive, holy elements. Satan also right, doesn't make us sin. Sometimes we like to think that way, but it's still our choice. Our desire, James said, carries us away, leads us to be enticed, and then births the sin. So now here in the middle, James says in 1:16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. This is command language in the Greek. So it's not just that James saying, hey, by the way, it's a good idea not to be deceived. I think we know that. This is command language. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. I'm talking to the Christians, remember, all over the world. James is writing to the dispersed Christian. Don't be deceived. And now in a minute, I'll talk us through the good, generous Father and the parallelism, the contrasting faith that he teaches us. It's in the passive voice. Stop allowing ourselves to be misled by the evil one. It follows up on what James told us last week, that it's not Satan making us sin. Stop allowing ourselves to be misled by the evil one. It started right in the garden. Look how Satan tempted Eve. Think how he says this to all of us about the scriptures, about what we know is truth, especially those of us who've been in the faith a long time. Did God actually say that? Did he actually say you will die? Surely you won't die, Eve. And in a certain context, right, Satan was deceiving her because she wasn't going to physically die. She's going to experience spiritual death and then have to battle that spiritual death like we do all the days of her life. Stop allowing ourselves. Think right now, like we talked about last week, what sin vulnerabilities do you have, and stop allowing yourself to be deceived. My beloved brethren, right in the introduction to this letter, we talked about James' authority of the church in Jerusalem and the authority of the Jerusalem Council. He was the most important theological Christian, before they called it Christian, leader in the entire Jerusalem Judea movement at that time. So he's reminding the readers, after he just challenged pretty strongly, and his book is a challenging book, he's reminding them, those who are hearing it or reading it, that his authority is true and he loves them. My beloved brethren. Any of us who've been parents, sometimes you have to give your kids a very strong, loving, but firm message. I love you, but this was wrong. I love you, but be careful here. I love you, but don't be deceived. A big part of our sin battle is being deceived by the world, deceived by Satan, deceived by our own lust and desires. Then he starts moving into these contrasting faith that is confirming this difference, this goodness of God compared to last week. So every generous act of giving with every perfect gift, remember perfect in James's mind is complete and whole, not perfectionism. Every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Remember your Genesis account of creation. The first thing that is created is light. Let there be light, Genesis 1:3. The Father of lights. Throughout that Genesis narrative, it comes back into that theme that the light separated from the darkness and the light was good. Any of us, myself included, who've battled addictions or battled very significant sin issues, when you finally get it removed and the Lord heals and redeems, you feel a lightness. The world looks lighter. Your family looks lighter. It feels light and you have a lightness in your spirit and your weight. Like you literally have the oppression and the convictions lifted off. Contrasting faith is confirmed. We must see God above. We can't see God as a condemning, tempting, mean dictator. Oh, I'm going to be in trouble. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be yelled at by God. He's going to hate me for what I'm doing. We must see him as the benevolent, good, kind, loving Father. Yes, he's a just Father, and there is judgment, but it's always out of grace and love, just like you do with your children. Or you have done with your children. I could have done a whole message just here, the above verses in Scripture, but I kept it mainly to the ones that apply to what James is saying. God is above all. Psalm 57:5. He's just not a really good Christian leader or spiritual leader, right? He's above everything. The Creator, the Master of the universe. Everything is about him. We're born from above. When we have that regenerated life, we receive Christ as our Savior, we're born again. That's what Scripture teaches. And we're born from above. We get a heavenly, Holy Spirit-led new life. Christ is from above. Seek things that are above. Set your mind on things above, Jesus, the name above all names. Literally, Scripture teaches, and my own practical applications, wrestling through sin and darkness and challenge and crisis, just yelling the name of Jesus in a time of need, receives a gift from God above. Contrasting birth and fruits, if you remember what Craig was reading about. The birth of sin is conceived, and then the birth grows, and here James is giving us the opposite. In fulfillment of his own purpose, how what God deemed as his purpose in us and through us, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Some of you have lived a nice holy life and kind of knew all the way up through grade school and everywhere else that you were a believer and you were pretty confirming and compliant and obedient. And then some like me were a Jacob figure, rebelling, anti-authority, literally hating God's word, even though my entire family was steeped in Christian education and discipleship. And then I remember true repentance, true submission. And all of a sudden, these words I had been reading my entire life, forced to read, now gave birth to life, now gave birth to joy, as if I'd never read them before. And that is God's purpose for me, for you, for all of us, contrasting birth and fruits. James told us that birth of sin leads to death, the separation from our Father. And then we had that death sequence, that sin sequence last week. Lust, desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Compared to this week, birth of life. God gave us by birth the word of his truth, and that brings us fruit. Contrasting fruit, another massive theme and metaphor in Scripture. Galatians 5:19, Paul says, now the works of the flesh, sinful, conceived desires, are evident. We think they're not, but they're evident. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And remember, Paul was writing to the church of Galatia. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That first slide, that first picture, we're on the highway in the fruit of the Spirit to heaven and light and truth and goodness, or we're going down that dark path towards evil and all of these listed sins Paul gives us. The first fruits is a very historical Old Testament theory and theology and manifestation. It's about our favor and our position. It's about our special representation of God. No other creature in the creation account is said to be made in God's image, made in likeness of him. That's a pretty special representation of God. And then there are requirements and responsibilities for that life, for that position and that favor. It comes back in Deuteronomy as Moses was giving the people their new rules and responsibilities of this freedom, this promised land living. I'm summarizing 1 through 11 in Deuteronomy 26. When you entered the land, the promised land, the lands they were going to conquer and that the Lord had told them to conquer, which the Lord God had gave you. Yes, you might be good fighters, but I'm giving you that land, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground that the Lord God gave you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the priest, and the priest shall set it down on the altar and worship before the Lord your God. The act of giving that first fruits was an act of worship, but then they would do some chants and some singing and some praying along with it. The sacrifice, the gift of the first fruit, was worship. You coming here this morning is an act of worship just by coming, but then we also sing and receive and hear God's word in fellowship. That also is worship. Jesus is called our first fruits of the resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has raised from the dead the first fruits of those who are asleep. Remember, asleep just men who passed away in New Testament language. For since by a man, Adam, came death, Adam and Eve brought sin and spiritual death, By a man, Jesus, fully man, fully God, also came the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection and proof for us that we too will resurrect one day. And Paul goes through that in the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 and 16. We're also the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've not heard that term before, but it's pretty cool theology from Paul in Romans 8, 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. All of those fruit of the Spirit are open to us and given to us and received in us automatically when we receive Christ as our Savior. It's up to us then if we're going to yield to them and actually live in love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. If we're struggling in any of those areas and we've received Christ as our Savior and we love Him, we're not yielding to those areas. We're allowing the birth of those sin and desires and lust to outweigh and overcome what the Lord says is ours if we simply surrender and yield to it. Then he gets into his very action-oriented movements, contrasting faith and action. Right? Sin is almost always active. It's not passive. Maybe the choice into sin or the slide into sin is passive, but once we're in it, it's action, it's activity, it's thoughts, it's behavior, it's words. So now here's the contrasting faith, James 1:19. So then, he reminds them again, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, slow to anger. This every man or everybody that James uses throughout his epistle is trying to make sure people understand he's not talking about just the apostles or just the leaders. This is not just the calling for the leaders in the new church that was being developed. This was for everybody, every single person. If you love the Lord, my beloved brethren, then be swift to hear, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Rather than be carried away and enticed by sin, we are to be here. These are long themes for James in the rest of our study. That's why I'm only giving a very quick introduction now. Pastor Larry next week will be speaking and starting to talk about the application of the hearing and doing of the word. James 1, 22-25, slow to speak. Big section in James 3, all about being slow to speak and the power and the life in the tongue contrasted with the death and the power of the tongue. And then slow to anger is the backside then of James 3 as well, how prominent these themes are in James' letter. A quick introduction. Quick to hear, Matthew 13:9, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That sounds weird, right? We have ears, we're hearing. But I know I'm not the only one who's talked to even a good friend about something really important to me, and they're not listening. They're not hearing at all what I'm saying. They might be giving me eye contact, but they're blocking. I think as Jesus was teaching and sharing, he could see many times, verbally, non-verbally, people were not truly hearing. Romans 10:17, Paul said, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing in the Jewish culture was automatically linked to doing. Anytime you hear hearing in Scripture, or the consider carefully what you hear, Jesus is saying in Mark 4:24, consider what you hear and act on it. You are to do it right away. You are to obey what you hear. His commands aren't just for consideration, they're for action. Luke 6, or 8:18, carefully consider how you listen. And then Matthew 13:13, though seeing, they do not see, and though hearing, they do not hear or understand. Again, many of us have read God's word. We've studied a long time. We've written about it. We've published about it. We've done conferences about it. How many times in Scripture, in these conversion stories we read in the Gospels, does it say things like, and then their eyes were open, and then their ears were open? It wasn't just talking about healing touch from Jesus. It's talking about the revelation of the word of truth, and now we hear, we understand, and we do. I taught on listening this week in interpersonal relationships, and it fit perfectly into this message. I'm not going to redo that lecture, but just a couple recognitions. Passive listening is disengaged physical hearing. Noises are registered. right? When the kids are downstairs playing, sometimes we hear them playing, and that's kind of a passive listening. We're hearing the noise. Hopefully, we're staying connected here and committed here, unless it's screaming or something a little bit scary. That's passive. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we passively listen to each other. We're kind of hearing and seeing and maybe present, but half present, not present. We're passively disengaged. It's simply physical hearing. Compared to active listening, which is willfully attending to the message and the messenger. So fully concentrating on what the words they're saying are, but also their countenance, their spirit, their energy. Remember that our nonverbal communication is about 3 to 1 more accurate and aligned than our verbal communication. So we're really attending, willfully attending, understanding, remembering, evaluating, and responding because of the listening. Second phrase from James in this verse, slow to speak. This one's hard for me. I'm a professional speaker. This is hard to be slow to speak. I like to talk anyway. It's not if I'm in a professional setting. I just like to talk. Slow to speak, Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. One of the techniques in appropriate listening is to try to pause at least 1.5 to 2 seconds before you respond to somebody. Just stop thinking for a minute and receive it fully. Take a breath, and then decide how you're going to respond. You might end up not responding at all. Proverbs 17:28, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his mouth, he is considered intelligent. I show a TED Talk from William Ury, a pretty famous negotiator across the world. He's also involved in the presidential cabinets. He runs a whole listening think tank in Harvard, at Harvard. Brilliant, brilliant man. And he's been a part of massive negotiations with warring countries all over the world. It's a fascinating TED Talk if you want to see The Power of Listening by William Ury. And he talks about the best thing he ever does in these high-risk, high, volatile scenarios is simply listen. So he talks about how he'll, like President Chavez in El Salvador, he'll be listening for a long, long time. And the longer he listens and just gives great facial contact and head nods and affirmations and and that sounds good, those little kind of process points, the more these world leaders start to calm and start to ask him, what does he think? He hasn't even said a word yet. He's talked about being completely silent in front of these world leaders for up to 90 minutes to 2 hours, not saying a word, just listening, and that starts the negotiation. Think of what that dynamic might look like in our marriages, in our families, if we just shut our mouth for a minute and just listened and received. Slow to speak. Don't even think about how you'll respond. In listening theory, it's called the primacy effect, when we only remember the first part of what someone's saying, because we hear that first part and then we're like, oh, this is what I'm going to say. I'm going to ask about this. I'm going to do this. That's how my brain goes. Right? So we hear that first part and then they might talk another 5 minutes. We missed all of it. Or the recency effect. Someone maybe talks a little longer than we like, and they talk so long, we only remember the very last thing they talked about, and maybe the first thing was the most important. That's why we got to understand and evaluate and ask clarifying questions and make sure we fully understand the other person's point, the other person's consideration, fully before we then respond. Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And then slow to anger. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules is his spirit than he who captures a city. That's a pretty significant comment from Solomon. Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Most of us overlook offenses. Like, we study them. We ruminate on them. We remember them word by word for like the rest of our life. And Solomon's saying, no, overlook it completely. Separate it from the person. Don't focus on that when it's building up this anger, this desire to attack back. There is righteous anger in Scripture. There's a couple times Jesus gets very angry, and the Scriptures record that. There's one where he even heals in anger, the withered hand, when he's healing on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are going at him, and it says, it's not the verse here, it says in that other verse that he was so angry, and then he turned and said, "Your hand is healed." It's literally, you can see Jesus yelling this healing righteously. Another time, Mark 3:5, he looked around at them. Who's the them? It's the Pharisees. With anger and grieved at their hardness of heart. Anger and sadness and joy are like the three primary emotions, and they kind of go together. And if we have one repressed, the other will be repressed. So if we're not willing to grieve, we actually can't be as joyful and maybe aren't able to be angry. And so we need to release those things and recognize, like Jesus did there, that he was angry, and it also made him sad. It was a sadness of their failure to understand him, to failure to be the Christian leaders he wanted them to be. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry, but don't sin. And do not let the sun go down in your anger." Now look what it talks about. Don't let the sun go down in your anger and give an opportunity to the devil. Right? That rumination again. I am so mad at this person. I'm never going to forgive them. I don't want to ever see them again. I don't want to ever talk to them again. Doesn't matter if it divides my family, divides the church, right? We just start ruminating and the darkness starts to overcome us. And the devil's like, "Yeah, let's go. Let's root this bitterness. Let's root this so bad that we break up things that are exactly what the Lord would have us to be." So a very quick summary of righteous anger, because it is important to be angry, is to focus on the sin and the injustice rather than the personal. And that's hard to do, because sometimes the sin and the injustice is very personal. It's very direct at a very specific person from a specific person. But Jesus showed us and the disciples showed us, right? They never condemned or slandered or expressed their anger for Rome, and they had every right to. Never did. Talked about sin, talked about injustice, talked about all the things that were not appropriate. Had a righteous anger in that to seek action to give the fruit of the Spirit. Anger doesn't achieve righteousness. We want it to, but it doesn't. James 1:20, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That simple definition of righteousness of God is we're right with him, our relationship with God is feeling clean and healthy, and it was with others. And James is telling us when we're really, really deeply rooted in our anger at somebody or at some things, it's going to tend to block us from that righteousness. It's going to block us from that Spirit-desired gentleness, kindness, faithfulness. And it's going to block us from our fellow man, especially the one who's hurt us or offended us or sinned against us. That's why the Lord's Prayer talks about that pretty specifically. Then another contrasting faith command to end this section. So, again, command language, friend. Get rid of, eliminate, throw it out, burn it up. Get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives. James is writing to the believers. He's writing to us, and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about saving you from anger, saving you from bitterness, saving you from all the divisions that happen to us in our humanity. Contrasting faith command. Get rid of the filth and evil. What is your areas of vulnerability? What we watch, what we read, what we listen to, what we think about and ruminate, what we do, how we act, how we speak and communicate, and who we choose to hang around with. It doesn't mean we're not responsible for every single element of our filth and our evil. And if you're like me and you are trying to positively scroll, I study all kinds of biblical leaders in my scrolling. I also look at neurology and trauma healing, all the things I'm involved greatly with. And somehow, once in a while, something sneaks in there that shouldn't be on the algorithm. And it literally feels like Satan's sneaking in there. And something that has nothing to do with what I'm looking at or reading. Have you ever been working on something important and all of a sudden some evil, dark, crazy thought comes in your head? It's the same type of thing. Where are we vulnerable? And James is telling us very dramatically, and will so later as well, very dramatically, to get rid of it. What did Jesus say in hyperbole, but spiritual truth? If your eye causes you to sin, what does Jesus tell us to do? Pluck that bad boy out. If your hand causes you sin, chop off your wrist. Right? We don't take the severity of those comments by Jesus. We can say, well, of course he doesn't want us to walk around plucking our eyes out, because every Christian would be blind. But he's talking about elimination. He's talking about removing. It's interesting. I work with so many young men who are addicted to porn, as you can imagine, in my role at a college, at a university. And when I say something generic and simple like, hey, why don't you get rid of your iPhone? What? There's no way I could get rid of my iPhone. Well, maybe you're not going to get rid of sin then. Right? One of my good friends, 58 years old like me, still goes to the old school flip phone because he was tired of the battle. People tease him, people make fun of him, he does not care. Because it keeps him holy and it keeps him righteous and keeps him away from all the junk and all the filth. What are you willing to do to obey James's command to us to get rid of the filth and the evil and recognize your areas of vulnerability? That passivity, that, well, I just want to rest for a while. I just want to lay around and do nothing. Rarely a good idea for men. Not for women that great either, but you have a different countenance, a different context. Rarely a good idea. I'm just going to veg for a while and just kind of, I'm numbing out by watching this junk. I'm just going to watch this particular series, even though it's super violent, even though there's all kinds of sexuality and nudity. I'm just going to watch it as entertainment. It's not going to impact me. Remember that ratio we talked about a couple months ago? If you're kind of taking part almost intentionally in like 30 minutes of filth, you're going to need about 2 hours of holiness to block that and counter it. Otherwise, that seed is going to plant, and what does James tell us it's going to do? It's going to give birth to desire, then to conception, and then to death. Very serious, specific, contrasting faith principles from the Apostle James this morning. Stand with me. I'm going to close this in prayer. Then we're going to sing our last song. Then Pastor Larry will give us the benediction again. It's almost 11 o'clock. Solid Rockers staying for Betty's service. We'll just take a little 5-6 minute break, and then we'll come back in and celebrate Betty's life. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that your word is so relevant, so evidential, so specific, and so difficult. That's why, Lord, in other parts of Scripture, you said for some of us, it's like swallowing poison. For others, it's like swallowing the milk and the manna that gives us life and quenches our thirst. Father, wherever our vulnerabilities are to filth and evil, wherever you convicted us, even within this message, Lord, help us to stamp it out, to throw it away, to burn it up, to take drastic measures to be righteous, to be holy, to allow he that is in us to defeat he that is in the world. And Lord, to take conscious accountability and responsibility for our sin issues. The path is narrow. It's sometimes pretty lonely. Help us, Lord, to be honest and open with our friends, with our Bible study groups, our small groups here at Solid Rock, and be real with one another. Where are we hurting? Where are we vulnerable? Where are we weak? And receive the strength of the body of Christ, not in judgment, not in condemnation, in love and grace and accountability. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle James and his own testimony from hating his brother and wanting nothing to do with the so-called Messiah, to by the time the upper room was moving, by the time the church began and the council got started, he was first in line, representing his brother, representing his Lord, and teaching and leading assertively to the point, Lord, that he was murdered for his calling and his cause, just like his brother was. Father, help us to choose life as a church, life as family, life as friends, life in the community. Protect us, Lord. We need the power of your angels and your spirit to protect us from the evil one and all the deceptions. Maybe be sober and alert and denying that roaring lion circling us, prowling around for us. We do that best, Lord, in fellowship and faith together. We want to walk the narrow path in light and truth and goodness. Help us, Jesus. We surrender and submit to you again. In the name of our Savior and Lord forever. Amen.